Whew, Father, what a day we've had. Your Spirit is indeed here. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be with family, the family of God, when your Spirit shows up in such a strong way, just exactly like your Word promises that you'll do. I just thank you so much for such a powerful testimony, powerful preaching. And God, I can't believe anything sounds sweeter to you than children singing your praises. Lord, these prayer requests on this board, we lay them at your feet, Father. And there's a lot of fear and anxiety on that board, Lord. And we claim no power other than the name of Jesus. So I just ask that you, Father, you through the name of your Son and through your Spirit, chase away the demons of anxiety and fear that are on that board. Help us to trust only in you. Forgive us when our faith is weak. Help our unbelief. Bless us now as we get into your word. Get me out of the way. And you have your way here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, y'all picked a bad day to come to church because Brother Cal said he had a 30-minute sermon to do in 15. I got a two-hour Sunday school lesson to do in a not very much time. Not quite that. But we're turning, if you will, in your Bibles to, for one last time, at least for this session, Zechariah chapter 14. And while you're turning there, listen to what the Lord said through his other prophet, Isaiah. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. I love that line. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Now you probably best know that verse from when the Apostle Paul quoted it over in Romans chapter 14, Paul said, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." As we finish up chapter 14 today, the prophet Zechariah will continue to speak of that very day when all the world, that prophecy will be fulfilled, because there is a day soon coming. A day when all the earth will literally make a trek to Jerusalem, bow down the knee before Jesus, and worship and acknowledge Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say, I've never been to Jerusalem. I've never gotten to go to the Promised Land, or to the Holy Land. Don't worry about it. You're going. I promise you're going. If you don't go in this life, you're going to go during the millennium. Everyone will. I told you I've been there, brother. Several of us in the room. And if the good Lord will let me live anywhere I want to live on the planet, you can find me in Galilee. I'm moving to the Sea of Galilee. That's one of the most beautiful places, peaceful places. There's no wonder Jesus hung out there. Anyway, that's where I want to be. It'd be near Jesus and it's peaceful. So today, as we wrap up the study of Zechariah, I read last week Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, if you want to call him that, said in the opening line of his commentary on chapter 14 of Zechariah, this is what he said: "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." Before I move any further, I'm getting a signal. It's Palm Sunday, right? You remember what happened on Palm Sunday? What happened on Palm Sunday? Wave the palms. Proceed, Terry. Hosanna! It's in the name of the Lord. Hosanna.
Hosanna.
Hosanna. I'll take this one. All right. Awesome. Yes, they do. They do a great job back there. I forgot what I said. It just struck me as I've been going through this book. More than any time in my life, I believe we are on the doorstep of Jesus coming back for his church. I really, really, Billy, do you really think? I really, really do think that. I honestly do. And when you think of the prophet Zechariah being told by God himself of a time yet to come, think about this. It could very well be that the year God was speaking to him about was, I don't know, year 2022,
23, 24. I noticed on the TV, Hagee, then Jeremiah, Jeffrey, all of them preaching.
Yeah.
Almost every single one of them.
Well, I agree with Lee. Lee says this to me all the time. What a blessing it is to be alive at this time in history. I mean, there, no other generation that has ever lived has seen the Bible unfold before your very eyes like we're seeing. All you got to do is turn on the TV and Scripture is happening and unfolding. It's stunning. It really, really is. I told you last week, for 3 weeks I've been singing, soon and very soon we are going to see the King. I got that song stuck in my head because I think soon we are. Enough of all that. Last week we ended at verse 9, which is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." That day, Zechariah speaking of here, is what we call the millennial kingdom. After the Battle of Armageddon, there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ here on the earth. We, of course, see that in the book of Revelation. Listen to how this is how John described it in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 20. He said, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where we get the millennial, the 1,000. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, amen to that, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison." Now, there's a whole lesson we could do. We could do 10 lessons on that. But anyway, here in Zechariah 14, that's where we are on the time continuum of the earth, if you want to call it that. We're at the millennial kingdom. Jesus has descended on the Mount of Olives. All kinds of things started happening, will start happening when he does. Remember we said last week, just his mere presence on the earth in his glorified state, not his human state, will cause his earth, his creation, to go through all kind of changes in an instant. I mean, just his physically being present is going to make the earth change. The Mount of Olives is going to split. There's going to be a valley open up east to west on that through the mountain. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they're going to go dark. This is the way I'll describe it. I think they're going to hide in shame because they can't compete with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and what the true light. And water is going to come gushing out of the Mount of Zion where the temple is. And that's not all. Look what will happen. This is where we pick up at verse 10. With this continuing this change. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the first gate, to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. Now this is pretty cool here. Who in here's got a translation that reads something like, the whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah? Anybody got a translation that says the Arabah? That's a good translation. This piece of land he's describing here from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, it's literally a piece of land known as the Arabah. So you say, well, okay, what's the Arabah? Well, I'm glad you asked that. That's a good question. It's the geographic area south of the Dead Sea Basin. It forms the border between Israel on the west and Jordan to the east. It's a valley is what it is. It is the deepest valley in the entire world. It runs south of the Dead Sea all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. It's the lowest, longest, flattest valley in all of, on the planet. And so what he's describing here is all of the land around Jerusalem when he gets here, as far as the eye can see, will suddenly go flat. It will sink. It will become a valley. It will become a plain. You tracking with all that? Does that make sense? But did you notice what will happen to Jerusalem? Jerusalem will be raised up. The land around Jerusalem will sink and go flat, but Jerusalem will rise. Can you see that picture in your mind? I mean, think about this. You're standing somewhere outside of the city of Jerusalem, maybe 500 miles away. And far, far off in the distance, you can see Jerusalem up on a hill, shining bright, because Jesus is sitting there. Yeah, he is the light of the world. He's literally our light of the world. The city of Jerusalem is high and lifted up. This beautiful city. It's like I heard, it may have been MacArthur, one of the commentators, it will be like a single solitary diamond sticking up on a ring. You're going to look, and there it is. For miles away, you can see it sticking up in the air. Can you see that? Remember I said last week, when Jesus touches His feet touch Mount of Olives, the earthquakes and the valley and all that. I said, to me, that's the earth just trying to in its way trying to worship her creator. You've heard that expression. I'm just so excited I could bust. Well, I think that's what happens to the earth when Jesus touches down. This it's going to get so excited, she literally bursts open and creates that valley. And here in verse 9, when the land literally around Jerusalem sinks and Jerusalem itself is raised, I told Lee, I said, I wish I had a vocabulary to describe what I see in my mind. To me, that is the earth humbly bowing before her creator and lifting high his throne. That's what I see in my mind. I think that's what's going on here. This gets me excited. Can you, any questions on any of that? Can you see that description I'm kind of putting out there? Yeah, okay. Isaiah tells us the very same thing. Over in Isaiah chapter 2, at verse 2, he's speaking of the last days, and he says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. As we saw and also, as we saw in the first few chapters, mountains can refer to governments. You remember us making that statement? We were kind of looking at some of that stuff in the beginning of Zechariah. This means Jerusalem will rule the world at this time. Jerusalem will rule the world because Jesus will rule the world, and he will be living in Jerusalem, literally. That's where he'll be. You know, you studied enough Bible to know there'll be the Antichrist will create a one-world government. Well, there's going to be another one-world government, but it ain't going to be the Antichrist. It's going to be Christ's. I want to finish reading Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall flow forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is exactly what Zechariah chapter 14 is describing, the second half of it. Now, this mention of all these gates here, I'm not going to go through all those. We don't have time. If you've been through a study of Nehemiah, you've studied a lot of these gates when he rebuilt the wall. I think this is the Lord's way of saying Jerusalem that he's speaking of here is literally the physical Jerusalem, the city that you and I know, that some of us have visited. That's literally where this is. This is not figurative, allegorical, metaphorical, unhistorical. This is literal Jerusalem right where you and I know it to be. I think that's why God is so specific about describing these gates here. She is going to dwell in her place, it says. We heard that same expression back in chapter 12. It said, in verse 6 of chapter 12 said, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Same phrase we see there in verse 10. Verse 11, and the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, never to be destroyed again. Finally, Jerusalem can dwell in safety. It ain't a safe place today. It ain't never been a safe place, ever, really. But when Jesus sits down there, you can dang skippy bet it's going to be a safe place then, because that's where he's going to rule from. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the wine presses of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That's been prophesied since way back when David wrote the second psalm. If you look at the second psalm, so Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 says, ask of me, this is God the Father talking to God the Son. And he said, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. All right, now check this out. Look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. That, my friend, is a plague. I mean, what does that sound like to you? Radiation? Neutron bomb? Yeah. It does. Is that what he's describing here? I don't know. Could be. I don't know. Maybe it's some other plague that God creates. I grant you, it sounds a lot like what happens to a person exposed to radiation. But whatever it is, Their flesh is going to dissolve. Their eyes are going to rot in their socket. And their mouth is going to dissolve in their mouth before they ever even hit the ground. That's a bad day for the visiting team, I can tell you that. What'd you say, Charles? Yeah. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Now, seize the hand of his neighbor. That's a Hebrew phrase describing panic. But you notice it also says he will raise his hand against his neighbor's hands. This is speaking of the God's enemies at Armageddon. God's going to cause them mass confusion and panic. And they're going to get so confused and so panicky that they're going to end up turning on themselves. And this wouldn't be the first time that God has ever done that. Can you think of another time in Scripture where we've seen the enemy get in a panic and just turn on itself and kill each other? Gideon. It's exactly right. Judges chapter 7. Gideon. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Historically, when the fighting broke out in Israel and they took over and destroyed the towns of Judah, they would book. They would flee, leaving Jerusalem exposed. Nobody to protect it. It ain't going to be like that in this day. Not this time. They won't flee because with God's help, they're going to stay and fight. 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Where have you seen that happen before? Exodus. Remember Exodus chapter 12? God told the children of Israel to ask the Egyptians for gifts as they were leaving. And they just smothered them with, just gave them money, jewels, gold, silver. I think things had gotten so bad with the plagues and all that that they were like, yeah, man, I'll pay you. Just get out of here. Just leave. So did God kind of rip off the Egyptians? Yeah. No. Why?
Well, they were slaves.
So. And it's all God's anyway. Everything belongs to God. It wasn't theirs anyway. So no, God didn't rip them off. But it's going to be the same kind of thing here in Zechariah chapter 14. And it also tells you anybody that opposes God's plan and God's people will eventually, they will impoverish themselves. That's just the way it works. Verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and on the camel and the donkey and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Now, this is the same plague in verse 12, most commentators interpret this to mean animals back then were used as tools of war. So they want to say this means that in our day, the jeeps and the tanks and the planes will be destroyed. I'm not sure I agree with that. I don't think you can say, well, I interpret all of this literally, but then when you get to this verse, say, well, I don't interpret that literally. I really don't know what it means other than the cows and the sheep and everybody else, they're gonna go through the donkeys, they're going to go through this same plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So now beginning at verse 16 here, we got this change. The battle's over. Now begins life in the new millennium at verse 16. And he says there, everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem. Now, these would be the non-combatants. Their armies may have fought against Jerusalem, but everybody in their country didn't go fight against them. You know what I'm saying? So this would be the remnant of the enemies of God, just like the remnant of Jerusalem that get that because they're saved. They believe in Christ now. They're gonna come. And it says here, they must come, worship, and bow down before the King of Kings, Lord of Hosts. Again, that's exactly like what Isaiah describes. Now watch this, verse 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. On them there will be no rain. In the millennium, anybody that refuses to go to Jerusalem, a country, a nation, to worship Jesus, yeah, you'll be able to worship Jesus from wherever you are. I don't want to send that message. But you're going to have to go. You know, just like the Jews, right? I mean, they had to go every year to certain festivals in Jerusalem. They had to go there. Well, it's going to be the same for everybody else during the millennium. And any time somebody gets cocky and says, I ain't going. I'm not going to Jerusalem to worship. They're going to get a drought. God's going to put a drought on them. And if you don't have any water, you don't have any food. Water is always used as a sign of blessing in Scripture, or almost always. I think it always is. So it would not be a healthy choice to refuse to go to Jerusalem during the millennium and worship Jesus. But now watch this. In verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why single out Egypt here? What's up with that? Well, believe it or not, Egypt does not rely on the rain for its water source. It gets its water from the Nile, and the Nile gets its water from the mountains. You got these snow covered. When the snow melts, it fills up these lakes and streams in the mountains, and they run down, and they eventually make their way to the Nile and flood the Nile. And Egypt has gone in there over time. I think I read they still have it. They have, you know, cut channels to bring that water into Egypt. So Egypt might say, I don't need you. You can bring on your drought. I don't need it. But God's saying here, he says there, if Egypt does not come in, they shall have no rain, they shall receive the plague. In other words, if the drought don't get you, the plague will. So, yes.
So when he made the plague, everything was flat.
I don't think it's the whole world. That's the way I read it. Yeah, that's the way I read it. Yeah. You interpret it that way? You interpret it that way? Yeah. But what's up with this business of the Feast of Tabernacles? What's all that about? I thought the Old Testament law, I thought we were through with Old Testament law. So this sounds a little strange, doesn't it? It appears from Scripture that this old sacrificial system is going to be reinstituted. Did you know that?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Except for the sin offering, because we don't need the sin offering. But yes, all the other sacrifices.
It comes from the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel. You can read about it. Now somebody says, wait a minute, whoa, 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 time out. You telling me after I've been taught all my Christian life that the Old Testament Jewish law, that all of its rituals and all of its feasts and all of its sacrifices are over, and now we're going to go back to all that stuff? Somebody explain that to me.
It all points to Jesus.
Right? It all points to Jesus.
I think the Lord will use all those feasts and all those sacrificial
Yes.
It all ends up in Jesus. That's what all that stuff points to.
That's exactly right. You got to remember why all that stuff was put in place to begin with. The sacrificial system was never, never, ever given as a means of salvation, ever. They were only given to point to what the Messiah someday would do. The sacrificial system was only supposed to point, to paint a picture, to demonstrate. It was supposed to be an object lesson of what Christ, the Messiah, would one day do. But they took the symbols that it represented, and they began to put their faith in the symbols instead of what the symbols represented. This is why God gets into all this Don't make graven images, because you're too easy to start, you know, I don't know, it's a whole other Sunday school lesson, but it's too easy, you know. I know, I'm not saying this is right. I don't know, does our cross is not, I know some churches that won't put a cross up because they fear it's too easy to start worshiping, praying to the cross and not Jesus. Anyway, that's, you can get it off on a whole. But this, like I said, the sacrificial system was only supposed to point to that, but they began to worship the system itself. That they were saved by what the Messiah was going to do. We are saved by what the Messiah did. But our faith is in the same thing. This is a kind of an important concept you need to get. I mean, you with me? Their faith looked forward. Ours looks backwards. But it's all in Jesus. That's why we will return to the sacrificial system, I think. That's what the, Brother Cal and Ellen were saying.
There'll be a lot of people that come into the millennium that are not saved. There'll be children born. Yes. All kinds of people come into the millennium. There's going to be a lot of people that are dead and buried and gone. But
yeah.
During the millennium, and so Jesus will use those things as a teaching tool. I'm the one.
Right. It'd be his object lesson. Remember what Isaiah said now. He said, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And like he's saying, one of the ways, I can't wait to go sit at the feet of Jesus and learn more about the Old Testament. I really can't. And he's going to use the sacrificial system as an object lesson to show us how all of that stuff pointed to him. That all makes sense? That's why we're going to return. There are seven main feasts in Leviticus. The very first time I ever taught this class, I couldn't believe God did this to me. The book I was given to teach was Leviticus. I thought, are you kidding me? I'm taking over a guy, some of y'all don't know him, Scott Loxley. He was a wonderful, fantastic teacher. I had to go follow him and teach the book of Leviticus. And I thought, that's just not fair. But we learned, it was a wonderful blessing. We learned that way back then that the seven feasts in Leviticus all are a picture of Jesus. And by the time we get here where we are in Zechariah 14, the only one of those feasts that will not have been fulfilled seems to be the Feast of Tabernacles. You got Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, or you may hear it referred to as a Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. And of those, and the Feast of the Tabernacle, it looks like it will be the only one that has not been fulfilled by the time the millennial kingdom is established. Now, there's some disagreement. Yeah, they basically camp out for that's
do you think we'll see the sign of Jesus during that time? Is that what you're thinking?
What do you mean the sign of Jesus?
Okay, so his real return to earth, not the rapture, but his literal return to earth is going to be preceded by the sign of Jesus in the sky, and I think that's going to be a cross.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I don't either.
But it says the sign of Jesus will be in the sky that everybody can see it and nobody can miss it. So I was thinking that would be a really nice time to, you know, be out there open to the sky.
Well, I'm going to say it's not what's, because Jesus, when we celebrate, he will be here. He will, I mean, you know what I'm saying?
But usually the holidays mark some anniversary of some epic event, right?
I'm sorry, there's a boat going by and it wasn't looking at you. I'm like a dog. Squirrel!
So, like you were saying, the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, they mark the anniversary of some epic event.
Yeah.
So you're thinking maybe not.
Right.
That the Feast of Booths is when we'll see the sign of Jesus.
The feast, yes, that's what I think. The Feast of Booths was to, for Israel to remember when they lived in the wilderness, and, you know, that's the way they had to live for 40 years. But, you know, the scripture teaches that God came and tabernacled among us. He was living, he was with them. And Jesus is going to be tabernacled with us again in the millennium. And that's why we're going to celebrate that particular one of the feasts. Micah chapter 4 speaks of the same time Zechariah's talking about here. Listen to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Like I said, he's here now. He's tabernacled with us. "And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords into plow." This sounds just like Isaiah, does it not? "In plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Christ will dwell as he rule. He'll tabernacle here as he rules here on earth. Verse 20. "And in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the house of the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Now that phrase there, holiness to the Lord, that was engraved on the turban of the high priest. First one being Aaron. That same exact phrase. That meant this man is set apart. He's different. He's holy unto the Lord. And this is saying something as small and trivial as the bells on the horse's bridle is going to have holiness to the Lord. In other words, everything in Jerusalem, they will finally, ultimately be a kingdom of priests to God, which is what Exodus 19:6, God said, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They will finally be holy. Everything there, their pots and the pans, everything in that place will be holy. Just like everything in the temple was holy, think of Jerusalem will be the temple. You can think of it like that. So everything in it will be. And you see that reference to the Canaanite there. "In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord." Canaanite by this time had become a byword almost for anybody that was morally or spiritually unclean. The Canaanites, when they came into the promised land, they were morally and spiritually unclean. So that word Canaanite came to represent anybody that was a reprobate, a degenerate person. There won't be any of those in the kingdom. So that's the book of Zechariah. I can sum it up for you real simple with something I stole from John MacArthur. The book of Zechariah is about one word, just like the entire Bible, Christ. I saw it. If somebody asked you, what's the book of Zechariah about? It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. Listen to how MacArthur described this. In chapter 1, he is the writing one. In chapter 2, he is the measuring one. In chapter 3, he is the cleansing one. In chapter 4, he's the empowering one. In chapter 5, he's the judging one. In chapter 6, he's the crowned one. In chapter 7, he's the rebuking one. In chapter 8, he's the restoring one. In chapter 9, he's the king, the kingly one. In chapter 10, he's the blessing one. In chapter 11, he's the shepherding one. And in chapter 12, he's the returning one. And in chapter 13, he's the smitten one. And in chapter 14, he is the reigning one. Whew. I hope you've gotten half as much out of this as I have. I've really, really enjoyed teaching this book. I could not for the life of me figure out why God wanted me to do this. I get it now. Because like I said, I'm convinced the time is short. It is real short. It's got to be. Got to be. Any questions or comments on any of that?
Talking about tribulation, there's those of pre-trib and then or post-trib. But isn't there actually, aren't they both like? People that go through that persecution, they'll be raptured also. Isn't that right?
Well, they won't be raptured. They'll be here when Christ comes. You know, in a way, I can see why you could say, yeah, they're raptured too. I guess I follow your logic there. Yeah, you could say it that way, I guess. But they're going to, you know, when he comes back after the rapture, they'll be here, you know, waiting on him. Those that get saved during the tribulation. Yeah, some will die. The most amazing thing is that after 1,000 years of Jesus physically ruling on this earth, there's going to be a rebellion against him. Yeah. That, to me, is one of the most fascinating, astounding things in all of Scripture. 1,000 years of Jesus ruling here, and a bunch of people are going to turn and rebel against him. If that don't show you how sinful we are to our core, nothing does.
Yeah, that. They're
driving
her, I said, and then
she'll stop.
And he's gone.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Exactly what he said.
Yep.
What's that? Those beasts would be great. I just sit here.
What'd you say?
Those seven feasts.
Oh, yeah.
That would be a great study. Mm-hmm.